1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Honor widows who are real widows. Well, I'm bold to say that we've never had that text on a Sunday night before. Nor, I think, have we had such a strange lesson. It reminds me of one of the company services. I only thought of this a moment ago when you all started to laugh. They were more polite at that company service. The master had obviously never read a lesson from the Bible before. And it was his duty as the newly elected master of this particular guild company to choose a lesson and to read it. He had invited the moderator of the Church of Scotland to preach from this pulpit during the lunch hour at the election day service, and the moderator had chosen the lesson, as a matter of fact, because he'd chosen a text from it to preach from. I was sitting up there, and after the man had been reading for about a quarter of an hour, I realized that something had gone wrong. I realized that, unused to the Bible as he was, his eye had slipped onto the wrong column, and he was reading the wrong lesson. And as many people who read the Bible in public for the first time, he'd practiced his lesson, and he knew his exit. He knew the particular line on which he had to stop, but of course, as he was in the wrong column, that line never came. And so it was rather like when you first learnt to swim. You go on feeling to see if at last you can get to the bottom with your toe. The bottom never came. And desperately he waited for this line to appear, and it never appeared, and he went on reading. I've forgotten how the story ended, but we did get out of church that day before tea time. Now, the main reason we're in 1 Timothy at the moment, some of you will know, and that is that I have been studying it all this year for a clergy school we're having next winter, and I've been preaching on it on Sundays all this year, only usually on Sunday mornings, so you may not have met it before. And it just so happens that we've got to this stage, and you're going to get it on Sunday evening, which is one of the benefits of studying the Bible and going straight through it, that you often come to passages that you wouldn't otherwise study. I'm going to look at this chapter 5 of 1 Timothy for two Sunday nights, tonight and next Sunday night, tonight treating the widows and next Sunday night treating the pastors. Well, you say, you might have kept that for Sunday morning. Why are you giving us on Sunday evening? None of us are likely to be widows for a long time. Well, it's because, of course, we are always talking about two different things on Sunday night. There are two sides to our biblical ministry here at St. Helens on a Sunday evening. One side, I think, has been fairly obvious during last term and this, and that is the evangelistic side. We want to get down here on Sunday night to brass tacks over our relationship with God. We realize there are many people who come to London and come to us on Sunday night who have no idea what the Bible says about God, his relationship to man, or how we come to know him through Jesus Christ. And therefore, especially in the first term of the year, we emphasize that very much, but we're coming back to it this third term, and especially at the weekend called Missing Peace. Now, that evangelistic side is obviously a vital side of our ministry, and we want to make it as plain as we can right through to the end of our summer what it means to know God through Jesus Christ and how God, in his great mercy, has provided a way of escape from judgment and a way through to know him through Christ, as I said. But as well as that evangelistic side on Sunday nights, there's also the teaching and the training side as we get down to brass tacks on actually living the Christian life. There is a sense in which we cannot always be talking about evangelism and conversion. There were once some church ladies who were selling teas in a church hall. They sold them in order to raise money to build a much bigger and better church hall that was needed. On one occasion, one of the ladies was asked why they wanted a bigger church hall, to which she replied rather delightfully, "Well, at least we'd be able to sell more teas in it." Now, we can go round and round like that, can't we, too far? That analogy, of course, is not a very good one, because if we preach the gospel that you might become Christians, we hope that you also will pass out on that gospel that others might become Christians. But the question in the end is, what kind of a Christian are you going to become? In Paul's letters, there are always two halves. There is the half all about God and Christ, our relationship to him. It's full of the doctrines of redemption and so on. But often in the second half of his letters, he goes on to spell out what it means to be a Christian once I have been redeemed. After all, if I'm reconciled to God and there's no difference in my life, that is not going to make much of an impression on my neighbor nor upon God. Again, in the Bible, there is a balance, isn't there, not only between Paul's doctrine of the gospel and his doctrine of the Christian life, but there's also a balance between the two commandments. We're to love God with all our hearts, but the Bible says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's no good hopping along on one of them. Some people hop along on the second and think that they will manage to please God as long as they love their neighbor and forget all about God. Some people are very pious and pray to God and worship him, but do very little about their needy neighbor. This balance is also the balance between faith and works. If there is anything clear in the teaching of Jesus, it is that we have to be people of faith and works, not one without the other. Then there is the balance, which has been talked about a great deal, I think, in Christian circles in the last 10 years, between evangelism and social concern, giving our friends the gospel, but also reaching out to those who have other needs to help them. Now, this balance, which is so important, is shown very marvelously in John and Charles Wesley, whose conversion, we are 250th anniversary of their conversion, we're celebrating this week. I do hope it has penetrated home to you that we are celebrating that great anniversary. It's even penetrated to the quality papers. It hasn't, as far as I know, got as far as to the Mirror and the Sun yet, but I don't suppose you take those papers anyhow. But it really has got as far as the Times, the Independent, and the Telegraph, to the extent that the Independent had an absolutely appalling article on Friday, which showed that the writer had no idea of what we're celebrating. But perhaps you can ring up and tell him. Yes, 250 years ago this week, a very wonderful thing happened in this country. Along at Fetter Lane, John Wesley, on the Wednesday, May the 24th, finally was converted to Christ. That's more surprising than you may know, because he'd been a very devout clergyman for quite a number of years. He'd been a missionary. He already was called a Methodist and an enthusiast because of the zeal with which he performed his religious duties. And yet he was to say afterwards that he was never truly converted until May the 24th. 1738. Is that correct? I think so. 3 days before Charles, his brother, was converted, and he, of course, was to teach the faith just as effectively in many ways, but through his hymns. Now, from a recent book on Wesley, and I suppose there are about 100 books on Wesley that come out every year, so you can imagine what a difference he made to our world. Wesley always held together the evangelistic and prophetic dimensions of the gospel. There was no split for him between personal salvation and social engagement. He was, first of all, an evangelist. He felt that all must hear and respond to the convicting and converting word of God. But the new birth must produce faith, hope, and love, or else it was not true conversion. The necessary fruit of the love of God resulting from the new birth, said Wesley, is the love of our neighbor, of every soul which God has made. Then I'll just get through to another paragraph to shorten it. Migration to the cities had produced a new class of urban poor in Wesley's day. The Industrial Revolution was in full swing, fired by coal. When Wesley preached to the Kingswood colliers, he was touching those most cruelly victimized by industrialization. Yet his response among the coal miners was phenomenal, and he worked tirelessly for their spiritual and material welfare. Among other things, he opened free dispensaries, set up a kind of credit union, established schools and orphanages. His ministry branched out to include lead miners, iron smelters, brass and copper workers, quarrymen, shipyard workers, farm laborers, prisoners, and women industrial workers. To all these people, Wesley offered the good news of Jesus Christ, but he did more. And I won't go on, there's a long description of all that he did for them. Now, my friends, there never was any split in authentic Christianity between a concern for people's souls and their bodies. A new book has just come out, written by Geraint Fielder, on the work of the UCCF. All of you who are in CUs ought to read it. It tells, for example, it starts right at the beginning with Douglas Johnson, who thankfully is still alive, I think in his 80s, who as a young medical student at the time of the end of the First World War was to be found just over London Bridge at the Lansdowne Medical Mission, working night and day for people who had no medical care whatever. It will shock you if you read that little paperback at the state of London, even as recently as that. In the end, DJ, as he's affectionately called by many people, became the first secretary of the IVF, which became the UCCF. So this link, you see, is a very vital one. That man who was at the beginning of the organization of Christian unions throughout the country in universities and polytechnics and so on, actually began his work soon after he qualified, indeed before he qualified, by doing that kind of work. Perhaps we can link these two things together before we get down to our text by turning to Isaiah 61, and the rifling through the pages will tell me that you're still alive and that you haven't tuned out on me. Isaiah 61 is very easy to find in your Bibles because it's just about halfway through and it's on page 655. Now again, you may have wondered what was the connection between Pentecost Sunday and those who mourn, widows. Well, here we are again. It's impossible to divide in the Bible things that God has put together. This passage from Isaiah 61 was the passage that Jesus expounded in one of his first public sermons as a young man in a synagogue, a sermon that was regarded as very successful for the first half hour and was thoroughly disliked for the second half hour. But if you want to read about that, don't read it now. Read it when you get home in Luke 4. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and so on. Now it is true that that verse and that passage refers primarily to the ministry of the gospel. But the way in which that ministry of the gospel is described was fulfilled, of course, in the miracles of Christ and has been fulfilled in the witness of the Christian church for 2,000 years. That is, Christians who, once they have come to know God, have also become those who are galvanized to look after the afflicted, the poor, the mourners, the prisoners, and so on. And what a wonderful record it's been down the centuries. Now we turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we find Paul giving some very practical instructions about some part of this Christian outworking. And if you're inclined to think that this particular paragraph has got nothing to do with you, let me say it couldn't be more contemporary, because we live in a society where there are more and more people who are in the post-60 age group and older. And you who are in medicine, of course, know that, and all of us will be more and more aware of it. Now, I want to make one preliminary point before we plunge into this paragraph, and that is that Paul is not here making a formal statement about widows. He's not writing an essay. He's not polishing it all so that it will pass his supervisor. He's not writing here everything that he would want to say about people who mourn, who are widows in the family situation. He's actually responding throughout 1 Timothy to an urgent crisis. Some of the women in the congregation, verse 17, have already strayed after Satan. If you do not realize this, you might think that whenever Paul talks about younger women, he talks like verse 13, and that would be very embarrassing. It's because many quite learned commentators do think that Paul normally talks like this about women that they think that Paul is a misogynist. You will certainly have heard people say they think the Apostle Paul is a woman-hater. That is only because they are ignorant of his letters and don't study them carefully. Paul, of course, was not a woman-hater. He's talking about an actual situation here in which there was trouble amongst some of the younger women and amongst some of the pastors. Some of the younger women were bringing false teaching into the church, And some of the pastors, verse 20, were persisting in sin and bringing great scandal to these very early congregations. Actually, both those things, pastors who were bringing scandal to the church and young widows who were bringing scandal to the church, are also to be found in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 6. Just to show you that this was a burning issue in his day. It's not a burning issue at St. Helens, and I doubt if it's a burning issue in the church in London, but this is one of the reasons he's on this subject. Verse 6, here are the false teachers. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses. Who will listen to anybody? Now, there were people who were busybodies in those days, both male and female, but in this particular situation it was female, and they were the people that the false teachers visited. They knocked on the door. You may have heard of false teachers knocking on the door before. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it, the Mormons do it. It's the common way in which the false sects try to get into homes. And usually the only person they find at home will be the mother or the mother-in-law or the widow. And that is what was happening in Ephesus, in this very, very unsatisfactory church to which Paul is writing in 1 Timothy. Now, I'm not going to go into all these verses, 3 to 16, 14 very concentrated verses. I found them absolutely fascinating in studying the detail, but what I want to draw out of this detail are the broad principles. I hope, by the way, that you know, if you're becoming a Bible student, that there are two ways to attack the Bible. If the Bible in your Bible reading every morning is talking about principles, before you leave your room, you ought to ask yourself, how does this principle work out in practice? And we ask the preacher to do that. We ask him to apply the principle to life. If, however, in your Bible reading, you're looking at some personal details, practical details, and the Old Testament and New Testament are full of them, you ought, before you leave your room, to ask yourself the question, what principles lie behind these very practical details? So rather than tell you the very practical details that Paul spoke to Timothy in this particular situation, which may not be of very great importance for us today, I'm going to talk about the four principles that lie behind them that are as important for us as they ever were if we are to live the Christian life in front of men and women today who are secular, and if we're to love our neighbor, and if we're to commend Christ to others. First, you'll find the first in verse 3. I've called it the honor principle. The honor principle. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are real winners. Now, what does he mean by honor? I expect you've guessed that that little word covers up some very practical things. Look at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And there he's referring to financial remuneration. He is referring to material help also in verse 3. Now, some modern translations translate the Greek word here perfectly correctly, show respect or recognize. And it is used like that in 1 Timothy in a number of places, but there is no doubt whatever that in verse 3 it refers to more than recognizing and respecting. It means actually help. But in saying it like this, it is, I think, one of the most beautiful euphemisms in the New Testament. What he says is, here are women in need, you are to help them, but you actually do it by honoring them. Now, I think we know well enough in our world today that to be on the dole can be very degrading. Hands out can be humiliating. Mike Neville and I went out to Oak Hill Theological College this week a couple of times to lecture. And on the way along the A10, we came to one post office which hadn't opened, and there was a long queue of very elderly folk who were waiting for their pensions and allowances. And we felt as we passed that it wasn't a very dignified way for them to have to spend their morning. I think we're all conscious of that. We're all conscious of the fact that to give help to people can be a rather invidious thing to do. It can be very humiliating for them. Indeed, some old people are too proud and have too much respect for themselves to beg or to ask for the help that is properly theirs. So sometimes the local authority has to go out of its way to tell people to apply for the help that is theirs. So it is actually a very characteristically Christian way to talk about supporting someone. You're going to honour them. Whereas you might have thought it was the other way around. No, you're going to honour them. They are to be supported and they are to be sustained by the Christians. Now, no doubt this honouring goes wider. The widow in the ancient world would have lost her position in society when her husband died. She would have been in many ways regarded simply as the wife of her husband, and when he had gone, she would often lose her position in society and wonder whether she counted for anything. And that, incidentally, is a perfectly proper concern of feminism today. There may be a lot of lunatic things that go under the heading of feminism that tend to make us want to throw the whole thing out in disgust. But there are also true things. There is a true way in which a woman needs to have her own dignity and not simply to be dependent on her husband. Sometimes when her husband is gone, it seems as though nobody pays any attention to her. Now, this consideration of honouring the widow is absolutely characteristic of the Bible. It comes in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Acts, and the Epistles. And although I don't want to get sidetracked on this, I thought I'd give you one or two verses just to show you how deeply this is in the biblical culture. Let me give you one example from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, that means the foreigner, the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. And I think I'll give you one more. That Deuteronomy is full of it. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. Flip over to chapter 17, verse 19. Have I got that right? No, it looks as though I haven't. I'm a fathead. Never mind. One verse is quite enough. You don't need to be told twice if once is enough. I'm sure your parents told you that long ago. Now we'll go to the Gospels. Mark chapter 12. Make sure you don't do that in your exams. It doesn't matter now. Mark chapter 12. It's no good telling the examiner I'm a fathead because he'll just agree with you. Mark 12, 38. Now, this is written very much into the Gospels, and I mention this because of Read, Mark, Learn, and I hope many of you are familiar with it. At the end of this long section on the teaching of Jesus, that finishes at the end of 12, he gives two pictures of what it means to serve and not be served. In verse 38 to 40, he illustrates what it means to carry out your church service in order to be served yourself, rather than serve other people. In his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and have salutations in the marketplaces. They like everybody to give them the right address on the envelope and so on, reverend, doctor, so on, and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." They fasten on the most helpless people in their ancient society, and so they are utter humbugs. Verse 41, here's the opposite. Here's a picture of someone who comes to serve and not be served. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him. By the way, that language, if you haven't done Read, Mark, Learn, is a rather official language. It's the rabbi sitting down to teach. He stands sitting there as a judge over situations and making a finding of what he sees with authority. So he says, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who contributed to the treasury." So the widow's mite has become famous, hasn't it, in Christian thinking down the ages. Now, what Jesus preached in the Gospels, he practiced. He practiced it with, of course, the widow who was nearest and dearest to him, which was his mother, from the cross when he put her in the care of John the Apostle. So Jesus was very careful to practice in his own life what he told other people to practice. Turn over to the Acts. You'll find it in the Acts, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, where a triple crisis meets the church. I can't stop in this. There was a crisis of confidence between the Greek and the Jewish Christians, verse 1. There was a crisis over the widows not receiving their daily distribution, verse 1. And there was a crisis that would have deflected the apostles from preaching the word. And so they make a marvelous arrangement of ordaining or setting aside for the ministry of caring for the widows very able people to do it. They treated it with immense seriousness. Now I turn over last of all to James. Very short little letter, comes just after Hebrews, and you'll find on page 213 a definition of religion as it is lived in the world, as opposed to in your heart. He's talking here about the religion that everybody sees. Verse 27 of James 1. Read it. Let's read it together. If you're reading your Greek New Testament, don't worry. Read it out loud. We'll drown you. James 1, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, you see, that's all very striking, isn't it? See, what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus is what the Bible says all the way through when we talk about this honor principle. He says we are to treat the widow and the orphan, of course, with dignity. We're to treat them as though they have worth. Now, the interesting thing about that, of course, is how selective the modern world is. If the modern world was sitting in St. Helens this evening, the modern world would be going to sleep. Because the modern world does honor the widow as best it can and the orphan and makes a great many arrangements through social welfare to look after them. And therefore the modern world, if it was listening to me, would say, so what? Why do you go out of your way to say that to the Christians? We who are not Christians know that. We want to give dignity and worth to the widow and the orphan. You know, yes, that's right. These things go in waves of fashion with the secular world. The secular world has no consistency. The secular world at the moment is perfectly prepared to give dignity and worth and honor to the widow and the orphan as best it can. But what about the baby in the womb? What does the secular world say about that? Doesn't regard that with any honor or dignity at all. Allows thousands of children to be killed in the womb when the health of the mother is not at stake. And we ought to show our horror at that much more than we do. The world at the moment has a total blind spot at that. There will come another time, of course, in our society when people will have woken up to that blind spot and they will look back to the 20th century, as we sometimes look back to the Victorians, and say, how on earth could they have allowed that to go on amongst them? You see, we must learn not to be selective. When Paul says honor the widow, he doesn't mean honor the widow only, of course. He means honor human beings. And therefore, the secular world does not impress me when it honors the widow and the orphan, but does not honor the unborn child and regards that as dispensable or useful for experimentation, even the live tissue, as we've seen in this last week at Birmingham. First, then, the honor principle. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy for the next principle. When Christians are called upon to honor people, they're called to honor all people. Not only the widow, the orphan, but the sojourner, the immigrant, and also the unborn babe. Now, secondly, this is the discrimination principle. Now, I know that the word discrimination is often used of that which is narrow-minded and intolerant today, but the word discrimination is a proper word that also ought to be used properly. That is, to be perceptive, to see the differences. And Paul here, in this remarkable passage, shows that he not only had a very loving heart, but a shrewd, discriminating mind. He was able to see, as many people don't seem to be able to see, differences that matter. Three times he talks about the real widow. Verse 3, then look at verse 5. She is a real widow because she is left all alone. And verse 16, If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are real widows. Now, when Paul talks about real widows here, he's talking about those who are godly and absolutely alone, completely destitute. And Paul is clear that the church's limited resources are to be guarded and not expended except where they're really needed. By the way, that's a tremendously important principle. Because we're a fairly large church with three fairly large congregations, our church council gets requests for money almost every week, sometimes two or three a week. And of the two or three every week, many of them are very, very worthy Christian endeavors. I sometimes find my head buzzing as I read these letters. I now pass them on to a committee and to other people to study and to discriminate between. Because we cannot give to everybody. Our resources simply wouldn't spread to it. It is sometimes strange how people think that our churches ought to give to them, that they ought to have priority. But obviously we have to discriminate between those we feel are our priority and those that are not. Now, Paul is doing the same thing here. He knows that the church at Ephesus, though a large one, has not got unlimited resources. And three times he says that the Christians have got to look after their own widows before they hand them over to the church to look after. These verses, I think, are so important, I want you to collect your wits and fasten them on these three verses. First, verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them, now the them there must refer, I think, to the children or grandchildren, so Paul expected young people to listen to this passage, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, he says, Christianity begins at home, and it's not just from parent to child, it will be in the end from child to parent. He says the same to the poor old pastor in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, if you'll turn back a page, that the poor old pastor must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive in every way. I say the poor old pastor because, as you know, the children of the vicarage and the children of the manse are often very rebellious. When they go to school, they're frightened that everyone will think they're goody-goodies. So they go out of their way, don't they, sometimes, to be the most obnoxious and evil children for a few months or weeks that they can be. It's not always easy, is it, for the pastor and Christian worker, therefore, to control his children, because they often feel they've got to break out. However, Paul says that's the duty of the pastor to do so. Now, you see, here, the Christian child, or the Christian grandchild, is to take seriously the fifth commandment, to see that this duty to care for those who are older and can no longer care for themselves is something that God lays upon our shoulders and something that we need to start learning now, even if we don't have to practice for a number of years. For to practice it sooner or later, many of you certainly will have to. Secondly, look at verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than the unbeliever. Now, that very strong language must mean that there were very unsatisfactory Christians in Ephesus. You'll notice in this verse that Paul is not condemning the unbeliever. No, no, they do it. I've never forgotten getting on the train in one of those really dreary, I was going to say one of those dreary northern stations. I suppose many people from the north think our tubes are dreary down here. But it's one of those stations that seem to be coated entirely in black. And I remember once getting on board that journey down to London and sitting next to an immigrant, and he'd recently come some 4 or 5 years ago to this country, and he immediately buttonholed me, and all the way to London I had a long lecture on the shocking British. And the main essence of his lecture to me was that we did not look after our old folk, and that people from his culture and in his religious background would never dream of farming out the old folk to others to look after. And I must say that I think he had something to say that I needed to listen to as a Britisher. What is verse 8 is saying is a very important principle for you when you're newly married. It ought to be part of every marriage preparation course. Every young couple, wife and husband, ought to take out, as a matter of duty, of course, a life assurance. That's simply a way, isn't it, of saving for the future. It is not ungodly. It doesn't show a lack of confidence in God. Jesus spoke against anxious care, not against prudence. And so, obviously, if a young couple launch out into life together, they know that this world is a dangerous world. They know that death does come sometimes to young people. They know that the other one will, perhaps, need protection in the years to come. And so, verse 8 lays an obligation upon you to do something about it if you can. Verse 16, even more powerful. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her assist them. Now, it seems possible that there are a good many wealthy people in Ephesus. This comes out in chapter 6 as well. It looks as though Ephesus was having a material boom. So there were quite a lot of believing women who had a good competence of money. So he says, if they have relatives or widows, let them look after them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are real widows. So, let me summarize that. Indiscriminate welfare is not commended by the Apostle Paul. Indiscriminate welfare for the church will simply be unsustainable. And that is a principle that is learned in every generation and in every age and in every country. And therefore Paul lays down the principle of proper discrimination, a careful and perceptive assessment of where the church should help and where it should not. And he says that the church should not help where the Christian families are perfectly capable of doing these things themselves. Secondly, then, the discrimination principle. Thirdly, very quickly, a very important principle. I called it the service principle. Now, look at verse 9 and 11 and 12. In verse 9, he says, let the widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And then in verse 11, refuse to enroll the younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, as many of them in Ephesus were doing, they desire to marry, so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. Now, you can imagine that that sentence has tested the historians and commentators. And two ideas are put across in the commentators. You must choose. I'll tell you what they are, and I'll tell you which I believe to be right, but everybody is free to make their own choice because nobody knows. Some think that this list in verse 9 is the list of an order of widows who were rather like an order of deacons or deaconesses or pastors who helped in the work of the church. And some people think that this is simply the list of widows who had to be helped. Now, it is undoubtedly true that there was an order of widows at the end of the second century in the church. They were marvelously useful. They were useful in prayer, in caring for the sick, in administering the sacraments, in teaching the catechism. And clearly, it was one of the most powerful weapons in the early church in the end of the 20th century. But personally, I'm not myself convinced that Paul is talking about that here. I think it is much too early. This letter is written in the third quarter of the first century. I think this list is much more natural to be interpreted as simply the list of widows. But it is quite clear that this list of widows in the first century, a list of those simply to be helped, became by the end of the second century a formal list of those not only to be supported, but to be servants of the church. That's a very natural way of evolution, isn't it? Especially as you can see from verse 10 that these godly women were mightily useful already before they were enrolled on the list. They've brought up children, they've shown hospitality, they've washed the feet of the saints, they've relieved the afflicted, and they've devoted themselves to doing good. Happy the church that has a large number of people like that. But I think there is here a tremendously important principle that goes the way through Scripture. That is, that we give dignity to people we support by expecting them to serve, that supporting and serving go together. That if people serve us, we should be willing to support them, and if they are supported, they should be willing to serve. Now, that will be worked out to some extent by our associates next year. I want to tell you that I'm very excited by that. We are giving some support to these young people, 8 of them who are going to be associates of the Star, and do a year of service in the church. And it would be rather lovely, wouldn't it, if just as this list of widows in the first century became an order of widows at the end of the second century, if our new associates who start next September and October here, within 50 years, if the church goes on as long as that and Christ doesn't return, become something that many other churches throughout the West copy. Because there's no doubt there's so much work to do here that we need a much larger staff than we can possibly normally have. And so these 8 extra hands, or rather 16 extra hands, are going to be tremendously effective next winter. I'm looking forward to it already, hoping there'll be much less for myself to do. So there's the service principle. These elderly people are to be free from obligation to earn, but not free from obligation to give help. And because some of the younger women were being such a pest in the church at Ephesus, and there is, as I say, evidence of that throughout the pastoral letters, Paul does not wish to give them time to be idle. So he doesn't want them supported. You know, Paul feared idleness a great deal. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, back a page. It's a very important issue, this. Perhaps it's not being indiscreet if I say that I've discovered over 25 years here as the senior pastor that we are far too busy here in this church as the staff and as the church council to worry about speculation such as was worrying the church in Ephesus. And once or twice in these 25 years on the council, there have been one or two people who have constantly raised what I would call not even secondary issues and have been rather irritated that the council and the staff have not had time to look at them. Now, there is a real sense in which Christians are too busy to be looking at things that are peripheral. And often the people who bring up peripheral things and want to spend a long time on committee, wasting time as it often is, are simply people who've got nothing else to do. That's why this principle is such an important one in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies. Now, my friends, those two things always go together. If people don't have enough to do, they inevitably become those who interfere in what other people are doing. And therefore, the best way to deal with them is to give them something to do. So there's my third principle, the service principle. And now, even more briefly, the fourth principle, and a very, very important one, the reputation principle. Very strong in 1 Timothy. You'll find it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, and you'll understand what I mean there by the reputation principle. That all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their honors as worthy of all honor. The master said, the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Now, Paul is very, very anxious in this letter that the life and witness and relationships of these little house churches in Ephesus, for that's all they were, just like little new house churches today, planted on a housing estate or whatever it may be, he was very anxious that their lives should commend the gospel to the people around them, who looked at them with a good deal of alarm and criticism. And therefore, he was very anxious that their behavior should not cause the outsider to condemn them and slander them. And so twice in this matter of the widows, he says this. Verse 7, command this, that is, command families to look after their own elderly people so that they may be without reproach. You see my friend on the railway? He's from Newcastle down to London, criticized me because as a Britisher, he felt that we were grossly neglectful of our elderly people in our families. Now, he may or may not be right, but he felt coming from his culture that he wanted to criticize our culture. If, therefore, the Christians were careless about this, you can be quite sure that the pagans would rightly criticize them. He says exactly the same in verse 14. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. The enemy there, probably Satan, but Satan using, of course, the wagging tongues of critical pagans. The reputation principle. Now, I'd like to send you away with those four principles in your mind. You might talk about them on the way home tonight. You know, the Bible's very keen on that. It wants us to talk about these things when we go home, when we sit down at our table, when we lie down at our bed at night, when we get up in the morning. It wants us to take these things and to chew them over, and to play with them, and to discuss them at home, so that we can see them better, so that by Tuesday you ought to have this material in much better shape than I've got it on Sunday night. And you ought to come to me on Wednesday and say, you know, you ought to have said this, because it fits together like that. Let me then give you these four principles that you might discuss on your way home tonight. How we're to deal in this particular case with the widow, but it might soon be, might serve other people in the church. And they're lovely principles, and they show the mind of Jesus Christ. The honor principle. If they need our support, it is our honor to give it to them. The discrimination principle. That we should support those who really need it, and not those who should be getting it in some other way. The service principle. If we support people, we should expect them to offer service. There's a mutuality in this. Those who are paid should also be those who pay back. The reputation principle. We should see that our behavior in this particular social problem, whatever the problem is, does not bring us into disrepute. We as a country today, in the West, for example, are coming into disrepute, not, I think, so much because of the way that we treat the elderly, I hope not, but because of the way that we treat, as I said, the unborn. But there may be other blind spots in our society where other people could look at us and rightly criticize us. Ask yourself as you walk home to church, from church tonight, as the outsider looks at our community at St. Helens, what would they rightly criticize so that they don't have to bother to listen? Honor widows who are real widows. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for the tremendous privileges that most of us here in this church have received. We thank you for families where we have been cared for and loved. We thank you for many relatives and friends who have helped us. We thank you for the endless support that many of us have received. We thank you above all for the gospel that we have had the privilege to hear when so many people yet have never heard it. We thank you for freedom to pass that gospel on, to enjoy it, to praise you, and to enjoy one another's fellowship. Lord, we realize that to him whom much is given, from them will much be required. And we humble ourselves before you as we realize the many gaps in our lives, and the many ways in which we are often a scandal to others. We ask that as we look on those who are needy around us, that we may be able to work out these principles in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that we here at St. Helens may not only love our Heavenly Father, but love our neighbor as well. We ask that we may be a light that shines in a dark place. So have mercy upon us for failure, and grant us strength and determination to work through these principles, and so find ourselves acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, you know the thoughts of our hearts. Grant that if they are in accordance with your mind, you will help us to find practical ways to do these things and not just to talk about them. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.